Let's now turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read the first 15 verses. This is a very important message for our church, for myself, for the day in which we live. I know it's a unique message. I'm pulling apart from Isaiah for just a few weeks, and I'm doing some short messages on some of these other issues and subjects that I believe as a shepherd of God's people, we really need. I pray God's word will feed us today. Let's read Romans 8, 1 to 15. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There should be a collective sigh of relief right now. Amen. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Paul in this letter has established this sort of a doctrinal perspective of salvation, certainly justification by faith alone, up to this point. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, he starts with a therefore, there is, therefore now no condemnation. So he says, because of everything I've talked about to this point, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on through chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 to talk about the Christian life. So this is a chapter that deals with us as Christians who have understood, received by faith, the righteousness of Jesus Christ that cloaks us and establishes as justified, the state of justification before our God. But today I want to focus in on verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That's the verse I want to focus in on. I also want to draw in 1 John 4, 17 through 19. And Proverbs 29 and verse 25. For now, I'd like to read Proverbs 29 and verse 25, because this is where we're going to kick off this morning. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. So that's my text this morning that I want to begin with. We're going to get into some of this other stuff later on in the message. The fear of man bringeth a snare. That's the point I'd like you to meditate on this morning. And I want to talk, first of all, about this ungodly fear. Because I think all of us have a problem sometimes with this ungodly fear. That is the fear of man. Including myself. I'm guessing some of you have this because I think I have some of it myself. So let me ask you this from the get-go. Who do you fear? Because all of us fear something. Now, of course, you might answer, I fear God, but do you ever fear anybody else? And here we have a text that discourages us from the fear of man. Later we're going to find out that Christ also condemned the fear of men who can only destroy the body but cannot destroy the soul. But for now we find the fear of man is a problem. The fear of man brings a snare. How do you know what you fear? I think here's one test. What do you talk about? Do you talk about the enemy more than you talk about God, for example? Do you think about the enemy more than you think about God? Do you render more credit to the enemy than you would render to God by the amount of time you spend thinking about the enemy or about men. It might not just be the enemy. It might not be Satan. It might be human beings. It might be your boss. It might be somebody else or something else that dominates your thoughts. Is there anything that's dominating your thoughts? Is there anything that you're spending your time focusing upon outside of the true and living God? Now, this idea of fear brings up two things, and that is dread and awe. Both dread and awe are somewhat connected to each other. The idea of dread is a fear that is afraid of some negative repercussion or consequence that could come about from that thing that you fear. Awe is a fear not so much of what this person can do to you, but what this person does or what this person is. So that's what awe is. So we have both dread and awe that fundamentally structures your life and forms your behavior. That, I think, is probably the best way to define fear. If there's dread or awe, if there's some kind of a fixation upon something, somebody, or some enemy that fundamentally structures your life and forms your behavior, then that is fear. Now, people who have a psychosis or a neurosis or people that begin to do strange things, I don't know if you've ever seen people doing strange things, whether you've worked in a mental institute or not, or you have come across somebody who appears not to have all their French fries together in their happy meal. It just seems like there's something wrong with this person. You probably are discerning this from something they're saying or something they're doing. And if their behavior is formed in a certain way, it probably is connected to what they fear. Now, it's not to say that everybody who fears men or everybody who fears the devil or everybody who fears something that is not God will respond in these strange ways and wind up in a mental institute. But still, your behavior, your approach to life, your thought life, your behavior will be formed by that which you fear. The fear of man is a big problem today, and that's why I think we need to address it. I believe most people fear men. They fear men. I think this is probably what characterizes the humanist age that we live in. People fear men. They're afraid of men. They render great reverence, dread, and awe to men, whether it be the stars or the government powers or themselves or their friends or those with whom they're in relationship with. People tend to fear men. The fear of man includes a couple of things. Let me list a few things here for you. The fear of man involves the fear of making mistakes, the fear of other people making mistakes, the fear of other people's sins destroying your life and Christ's church and the whole world, the fear of what others think about you, the fear of rejection, the fear of losing friends, the fear of your reputation getting trashed, the fear of the political game players and button pushers down at the job site. As you know, there are always those who are playing the games and imposing their personalities on everybody else. The fear of persecution or tyrants, the fear of demotion or losing jobs, the fear of losing all your junk to some lawsuit. So these are the sorts of things that are tied into the fear of man. Now, it may be a fear of materials because you like materials so much you're afraid of losing materials. So you might throw in a few other things. But the fear of man is tied into many, many things. Now, why is there so much fear? Why do people fear men as much as they do, to the extent that we look around and we find it affecting relationships as much as it does? Why is there so much fear around? And the answer is very simple. The answer is that people are idolatrous. As John Calvin said, they're idol factories. Their hearts are idol factories. And they are always cranking out new idols all the time. So the reason why there's so much fear around is because there is so much idolatry. What you fear is what you worship, generally speaking. I like to point out the horror genre as one illustration of this. I watched a horror movie, or maybe a couple of horror movies, when I was in college some 30 years ago. And I can remember something about this. People like to watch horror movies because they come under the grip of horror, and they actually appreciate the emotion of fear. But here's what happens within the horror genre. The horrible monster or the horrible evil that predominates is one who has sovereign control over the outcome. So people are very taken in by this. They're very drawn in to the story itself because there is, for the most part, no escaping this character that shows up on Friday the 13th, part one, part two, part three, part four. He keeps coming back again and again and again. It's the idea of the horror genre is you cannot in any way overcome or overwhelm this monster. Now, you might be able to overcome him for a time. One person might be able to overcome him after 30 others have been slaughtered. But in the end, we get the impression that this great power, this powerful evil, has great sovereignty in the motion picture, and people submit themselves to the sovereignty of evil, and as they do so, evil becomes their god. And that's how many people who absorb the evil genre, the horror genre, wind up worshiping evil and becoming very evil themselves. In fact, this is a contrast with the sovereignty of God. As somebody who believes the sovereignty of God is watching one of these movies, I can remember myself watching one of these things and thinking to myself, when is God going to show up? You know, I was thinking, God is sovereign over this stupid little monster that's running around eating people. God is sovereign over this monster that is, you know, overwhelming all of human life on planet Earth. God is the one who created this monster. And so, of course, God is sovereign over whatever this monster does. And when in the world is God going to show up in this motion picture, in this story? Of course, God never shows up because there's very few people in Hollywood who believe in the sovereignty of God or are Calvinistic in their outlook. You don't find a whole lot of Calvinists producing movies in Hollywood, as it turns out. Now, you don't find it with guys like Ted Decker either, because when Ted Decker writes his Christian horror genre, he specifically says, at least in the latest novel that I was glancing through, he specifically said that God is not sovereign, but he acknowledges man's sovereign choices over the outcome, whether it be the evil person who is doing his evil things or the individual person who is trying to get saved or trying to save himself in some Arminianist kind of a context. So again, even with, you know, these Christians who try to write these horror genres, they cannot find within themselves to raise up a God who is sovereign over this man who does these evil things and state that God actually had a sovereign purpose for the evil that was done by this evil person, and the ultimate outcome will be good for God's church and for God himself, and it will maximize God's glory. See, if Ted Decker had included that in his horror novel, it wouldn't be a horror novel. You see, he wouldn't be able to produce a horror story, because that's not the point of the horror genre. The horror genre is to submit yourself to the sovereignty of evil, not to the sovereignty of God. That's the whole point. And Ted Decker gets it. He understands the horror genre. He understands that God cannot be sovereign, and that man or man's heart or the evil that man does has to be sovereign over the outcome. For us, of course, God is sovereign, and man should never be placed in that position. Even big government could become an idol, or it could be an object of fear on the part of Democrats and Republicans. Remember, on the part of Republicans, or the conservative side of things, oftentimes they respond in dread, right? They dread big government. On the side of the Democrats, they stand in awe of big government. You see the difference? So you still have dread and awe working. But what happens to the conservative who responds to government or human government with this concept of dread? See, if dread and awe are best friends or related to one another in this undue reverence or fear of human governments, then we still have the same problem. And this is one reason why Republicans and Democrats together wind up worshiping and serving big government tyrants or big government solutions as a means of bringing about salvation. See, here's what tends to happen. We're seeing this more and more. It turns out 29% of Americans believe that armed revolt is imminent, and 44% of Republicans believe that armed revolt is imminent. And I'm here to tell you that revolution is no solution to our problems. Regeneration is. In other words, you know, some libertarian anarchist who grabs his guns and marches on Washington is not going to solve our problems. Because our problems are much deeper than that. Our problems is the fact that we have no fatherhood. We have no men of God. We have no self-government. We have no godly families in this nation to salvage this nation, at least for the time being. I believe it always takes a minority to make a difference, but I'm sorry, that can't be a 0.00001% of the population. It's going to have to be something like 2 to 3%. So we're going to have to get a percentage of the population self-governing themselves in order to produce a self-governing nation and a nation that will establish some level of stability at the level of the civil magistrate and maintain some semblance of freedom for the populace in the years to come. But if anarchy continues, whether it be on the libertarian end of things or on the democratic end of things, wherever it happens to be, if anarchy continues and man will not submit himself to the laws of God, there will be no solution in civil governments. In other words, without regeneration, without the preaching of the Word of God, and without the working of the Spirit of God in the people of God, raising up a changed people, changed families, men and women that honor their parents, families that self-govern themselves, fathers that lead in family worship each day and discipline the issues that arise in their children and love their children in the discipline instead of creating these monsters that despise their parents and are just ready to shoot the next cop that shows up on the scene. If we're creating those kind of children, we're not going to have anything of a good nation in the years to come. There's nothing that armed revolution will produce that will restore our freedoms and our liberties. We can talk about what happened in our war for independence. I don't call it a revolutionary war. I call it the war for independence, where a nation that was self-governed, a nation that was governing itself by its own parliaments, by its own state governments, didn't need a revolution to overturn the existing government. What it needed was an armed force to fight off a foreign nation that was invading their soil. That's what they needed, and that's what they got. So revolution, of course, is not going to solve our problems. In our present day, that's where people are headed, because it seems to me they're worshiping government and worshiping man instead of worshiping the true and living God. Okay, now let's go over the effects of ungodly fear. We get a couple of these in our passages that I've read to you thus far. Let me read the first one. Romans 8 and verse 15, we read, "Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." So our number one effect of this ungodly fear is bondage. Anytime people fear something besides the true and living God, it will result in a bondage, a spirit of bondage that comes over them. The fear of big government instead of the true and living God will result in even more bondage. It doesn't solve the problem of bondage. It increases the problem of bondage. And if you fear anything besides the true and living God, it is bondage, because idolatry is bondage, because what you fear is what you worship. And all other gods are tyrants. They will beat you to death. They will condemn you because you will never be able to meet their expectations. That's the bottom line. That's what we get, I believe, from Romans chapter 8, 1 through 15. Of course, with the true and living God, if we fear Him, if we receive His word, if we receive His salvation, then there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are no longer in the bondage of servanthood to the true and living God. We are His children. There is a difference between us being a slave to the massive bureaucracy in Washington, D.C., and you are slaves. Make no mistake about it. You are not their children. You are their slaves. And if you have 50,000 bureaucracies that govern all human life in the United States of America, you are in bondage to these people. If they control 40% of the gross national income, you are in bondage to them. There's like 20 times more pages of regulations out of government today than there was 40, 50 years ago. There's far more restriction upon life. Someone is pointing out to me how many cameras there are on every corner of just about every street in Denver. And there are computer programs that can look for one specific person and trace that person anywhere you go in the Denver metro area over any given day. They can find you. They can track you. They can trace you. They can find where you're headed if you are confined to, say, some of these large metro areas. By the way, these same cameras exist in Castle Rock. My guess is they're going to be in Elizabeth within the next year or two. They are tracking your moves. They are controlling. They are trying to control everything that you do. And this, my friends, is bondage. And wherever there has been idolatry, wherever there has been the worship of human government, wherever there has been the welfare state, there has been massive slavery. And wherever there have not been people serving and worshiping the true and living God, we get more petty tyrannies and more big government tyrannies. Think about this. Most of the countries that were able to purge the scourge of slavery, like Ireland during the time of Patrick and America over the last 150 years or so, wherever we've been able to wipe out petty tyrannies, Christian governments have been in action. But unfortunately, in our system, we saw these petty tyrannies turning into a massive big government tyranny over the last 150 years or so. And that, of course, came along with the North turning towards Unitarianism and the South abandoning the true Reformed Christian faith. And so here we are. Today with a fair amount of tyranny, and people are living in this ungodly fear. If you live in the relationship with the true and living God, you are a son, not a servant. He will equip you to do his work. He will not condemn you because you are his son, and he has what it takes to conform you to the image of his son. And that's the way it works. So, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. This gives us great freedom. We have freedom for the fear of men. We have a great freedom to serve God and not to worry about what men will do to us. We have freedom to attack our sin. We have freedom to confess our sin. We have freedom to have a good time, to rejoice, to be exceeding glad, even in the midst of our persecutions. Think about all the freedom that we enjoy if we serve the true and living God as his true sons and daughters in Christ. Secondly, the fear of man brings a snare. This is what our text from Proverbs 29:25 gives to us. The fear of man brings a snare. So where there is this fear of man, and let me say this also, when you fear man instead of fearing God, what happens? Well, typically you will overcompensate, you will undercompensate. You'll be driven by fear. You will be unwise most of the time. You will make unwise calls. And my encouragement to you is before you make decisions, ask yourself, am I making this decision out of the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, or am I making this call out of the fear of man? Am I responding out of fear of man? Before I type this email, before I have this conversation, before I make a decision concerning a job offer, or before I make a decision whether to quit this job and take on another, before am I making this decision out of the fear of a man? Or am I making this decision out of the fear of God? Very important. Very important. Because if you make the decision based on the fear of man, it will be a snare to you. You will make the wrong decision. You will mess things up worse than it was before. Because you're responding out of a fear of man. The fear of man will turn your relationships and your life into a tangled mess. It will generate layers upon layers of deceit, corruption, violence, idolatry, intrigue, and of course, paralysis and bondage. Something we just mentioned. The fear of man is despicable. It destroys us. It ruins our families, our churches, our work, our businesses. God help us that we not respond out of the fear of man. I saw so much fear of man in Mexico when I was up there. I saw fear of man in Japan when I was a young boy raised on the mission field in Japan. The fear was palpable. People lived in fear all the time. Little friends of mine wouldn't go into the woods because they were afraid of this devil or that god or this spirit or that spirit. It came back to render revenge upon somebody. People afraid of the demonic world. People have come into contact on the mission field with the demonic world. And there's so much fear of the demonic world. And people start confronting it. We're seeing it more in our country today, I think, than we did probably years ago. The demonic world was all over the place in Japan. Wherever there's fear, you know, the demons, Satan himself, is having a good time, having a heyday. So, friends, this kind of fear is all over the place. And I think the fear tends to breed more fear. You think about this. You fear some boss, let's say, in the workplace. And it's plain that everybody fears him because he's learned how to manipulate by fear. Yeah, we've seen this before. And nobody wants to cut through it. And here's this man who throws his weight around. He threatens to fire people. He threatens to sue people. He does this. He does that. He's just trying to get everybody to do what he wants to do. And he gets people to fear him. And once people start fearing him, what happens? It just encourages him in what he's doing. It encourages him in his duplicity and his despotism and his evil motivations and everything he does in the workplace. But if somebody would just stop fearing him, somebody would just say, forget the deceit, forget the politics, cut through all this. Here's our problem. Here's how we're dealing with it. What do you think? And just start talking rationally to him. Why? Because that man fears God and doesn't fear that petty despot that showed up in your little division where there are 32 people, 20 or 31 of whom are quaking in fear before this man. We see that fear plays off on fear and tyranny plays off on it, and it doesn't do us any good. Mountain lions, bears, dogs understand this thing. They can sniff out fear within a few feet of you. And they tell you that not to betray any fear whatsoever. You stand up strong. You speak loudly. You back off slowly, but you don't run, because if you run, they know right away you're afraid and you will never fight and you are never going to be able to oppose his agenda, which is consuming you. So you're not to fear. You're not to fear mountain lions. And I'd say the same thing applies to men. If you fear men, men will sniff out your fear and they'll take advantage of that. So there are reasons why we should not fear. And here's the second reason: because the fear of man brings a snare. Now, the third reason is this. These fears render torment to the soul. And brothers and sisters, I'll just say to you, I know this torment. I know what it's like. I know what it's like not to be able to say what I need to say because of fear. I know what it's like to be locked into a cage because for a moment I feared that man or feared that woman. I was afraid to stand on principle and say the thing I really was supposed to be saying. I know some of you probably are thinking, does that ever happen to Kevin Swanson? It happens to me all the time. And sometimes I just have to break out of that glass box and just, you know, okay, I fear God now more than I fear this man, and say the thing that I really need to say. But these fears render a torment to the soul. 1 John 4 and verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. See, the idea of fear is that you're fearing something that will happen to you that will be a negative repercussion, or something that you will perceive to be painful, difficult, challenging, and perhaps even tremendously devastating to your own life or to the lives of others around you. Okay, that's the kind of dread we're talking about here. It's sort of like living with the impending sense that you're going to enter some torture chamber in the near future. Somebody has said, within the next 3 days, we are going to torture you to death. Somebody ever said that to you? The next 3 days may not be the happiest days of your life. Especially if you are fearing that person or that torment that you're about to receive from that person. That would sap your strength. It would undermine your confidence in Christ, perhaps, especially if you're not fearing the true and living God. This sort of torment is something that is very, very difficult to live with. These fears become sinful, distracting. You know, and in the end, it's a waste of time. And I think that's been my major problem with the fear of man. It just gets in my way. It doesn't give me any benefit for the kingdom of God. It distracts me from the one I really need to fear. And it undermines the kingdom work. And that, my friends, is unacceptable. As I see it, the kingdom of God is lead, follow, or get out of the way. And if the fear of man is getting in the way of you testifying to your faith in the presence of a neighbor, for God's sake, get that thing out of the way. You with me? It has no business in your life. No business. Okay. Now the solution. There are three ways to deal with this paralyzing fear. And think of them as three legs on the stool. I think all three are equally important. And you're going to recognize these. And you're going to say, haven't we dealt with this before? Yes, we have. But until the fear of man is entirely purged from our lives, you can expect me to return to this message again and again. It's just what I'm going to do. So let's have at it. How do we deal with this fear that is so tormentuous, that gets in the way of the kingdom of God, that undermines our work, that distracts us, that puts us in bondage? Bondage that, according to Paul in Romans 8:15, we have no business climbing back into the cage after Christ has released us. So here's the first solution to the problem of paralyzing fear. And that is, of course, to fear God first. We must fear God. Because if you fear men or fear the devil instead of fearing God, that is pure evil. That is all wrong. That is you entering the horror genre and becoming the protagonist in the film. Well, you want to be running around in a horror film, acknowledging the sovereignty of evil and not the sovereignty of Almighty God? Can you see what kind of blasphemy that makes up for the life of the Christian? May God deliver us from all of that. What about fearing death and judgment instead of fearing God? Well, I thought that the source of that judgment, whether it be death or hell itself, is God Himself. So if we were to fear death and judgment instead of fearing the true and living God, again, it doesn't make any sense at all, does it? Especially if death, judgment, hellfire is God's work. It's God's punishment upon the effects or the sin of Adam in the garden and, of course, all the consequent sins since then. What about fearing sharks instead of fearing God? What if you were in the deep water? And I've used this illustration several times before. If you're in the deep water and you're fearing sharks instead of fearing God, does that make any sense at all? If God has created the shark. If God is the providential ruler and governor of the sharks. My assumption is if He is sovereign over the sparrows of the sky, does it make any sense that He's sovereign over the sharks in the ocean? And so what happens to these profane people in these profane movies who are taking God's name in vain for the first hour in the film, then wind up eaten by sharks in the last half hour of the film? How might we conclude but that perhaps God doesn't appreciate His name taken in vain? See, would that be a good way to interpret the film? That perhaps God is concerned about what's going on. Perhaps God was involved in these people's lives, and He providentially saw to it that they were in the right boat or the wrong boat at the wrong time, and they wound up in the waters and in the storm, and they lost their boat, and they were in the deep water for a long time. The sharks come along, and their God, the creator of the shark and the providential sustainer of the shark, saw to it that the shark was in that place at that time. Now, we can say the same thing concerning anything that might happen to us that we perceive to be a negative consequence in our own life, or a negative providence in our life. Now, it's not to say that it's this thing that causes this, although it does say that you shall not take God's name in vain. The Lord does not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. So I would be very cautious about taking God's name in vain if you were in the deep water. might be a good time to revere and fear the true and living God at this time. And even if the shark is approaching you, whether it be the metaphoric shark in your own life or whether it be a real shark that's approaching you and nudging your leg, at that point you need to be in awe and reverence of the God who made the shark, much more than the shark itself. Now, why would the average person be shaking and terrified at this 20-foot animal approaching him? Why wouldn't he be gripped with dread at seeing this tail approaching him in the high waters? If God really is the creator of the shark, and unless maybe he has ignored that very important fact, unless he has been sitting in worship services for the previous 20 years and not really thinking too much about how important it is to fear this God of judgment, this God who's created these great universe, this great universe, and given us his salvation in Jesus Christ, at the risk, of course, of Christ's life, at the sacrifice of his life. God is way more dangerous than anything these guys can do, and he can do far more damage than any of these puny little bad guys that are running around his world. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 10:26. Fear them not, therefore, that is those who will persecute you. Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in the light. What ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. So what Jesus is saying is, if you fear God, you will preach these words from the housetop. And people caution us about what we're going to say to the television channels. People cautioned us with how much we testified to the word of God in Mier, Mexico, when we were there. Yes, it is possible that the bad guys would not appreciate the words that we would share in Mier, Mexico. And yes, there were dangerous people there. And yes, they had done some damage. And yes, there were a lot of dead bodies in Mier as a result of the evil things that these men had done. But this, again, no reason why we should fear them. No reason why we should fear them. Fear God. First and foremost, fear God. I think the goal of the media, I'm still not sure exactly what the goal of the media was, covering the Boston Marathon Massacre a few weeks ago. But it seems to me that the media is not fixated on the fear of God. I don't think God plays much of a factor in the media today. If you think about it, they render a fair amount of credence to the killers. And I say that because they seem to talk about the killers even more than they talk about the true and living God. Ergo, I don't think they've even said a word about God, because God is a non-factor to the average American. What they talk about is the terrorists. Now, if you fixate on the terrorists for weeks upon weeks, you give them more coverage than you would give the president of the United States. And by the way, the same thing happened at the shooting at the preschool out in Connecticut, I think it was, just before the election. Remember that? There was more coverage given the terrorists than there was the presidential election for a number of days. In other words, stop the presses. Let's give the terrorists as much coverage as possible. Now, the end result of people absorbing all of this media over a period of 3 to 4 to 5 weeks is what? Are they fearing God more? Are they fearing terrorism more? Or are they fearing the government more? Now, the government tried to make a big point out of their, you know, mandatory searches and seizures through most of Boston and all of that. You know, they busted down doors and they did what the government likes to do. In other words, tyranny takes advantage of anarchy, and the government would really prefer that people, I think, fear the government more than they fear the terrorists. But if you had a choice between people fearing the government or fearing the anarchical terrorists, which would you choose? I'm just asking you this. See, my answer is I'm not sure. I think in general I would like them fearing governments more than they would fear the terrorists. But at the end of the day, when people fear government and fear terrorism, what do you get but more tyranny and more anarchy? When people do not fear the true and living God. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What Jesus is saying is it is a shame to fear terrorists. It is a shame to fear governments. It is a shame to fear tyrants. And that's why I was so impressed when Richard Wurmbrand's wife, when they were sitting in that meeting, do you remember when the communists were praising communism and praising Stalin, and all of the preachers of the established churches in Romania were standing up next to Ceausescu and Stalin and giving them all of the kudos, and Richard Wurmbrand's wife nudged him and said, "Get up there and wipe the spit off the face of Christ." She feared God. And I'm thankful for that. She didn't fear these men. And I praise God that these people, some of these people did have the faith to see that God is to be feared. And these people are not to be feared. Yes, that there's a 16-foot giant standing right in front of you, right there. That 16-foot giant seems formidable if your focus is on the 16-foot giant. But what about the 16,000-foot giant standing behind him? If you're fixated on the 16-foot giant and somehow you're so nearsighted that you can't see the 16,000-foot giant that made the 16-foot giant, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. Do you really think the opinion of NBC News or the President of the United States or some university professor is even 1% as important as the opinion of Almighty God? Let's render some credence to God, to His Word. And put these others in context. I'm not saying we don't honor them. The Bible does say we should honor our civil magistrate, and we should. But why? But that they have been deputized by the true authority, the authority of Almighty God. God is connected to all things. It's occurred to me this week. God is connected to all history. He has a telescopic view with infinite range capability in history and in distance, in geography. God can see the entire universe. He can understand everything about His universe, and He can take His telescope, He can move up on the galaxy, He can move up on our solar system, He can move up on Jupiter, where you've got that storm that's been blowing for 600 years at 600 miles per hour. He can move up on the Earth. And He can see the earth with sharp clarity. He can see everything going on the earth right now. He can see everything happening in your life. He moves up on one person, Joel. He sees Joel. He knows everything about Joel. He moves his telescope up a little more. He can see Joel's hand, Joel's finger, the little owie on his finger. He can move into the cellular system of Joel's, his atomic layer of his cells. He can move into everything, and then he can move back instantaneously and see the whole thing at the same time. And He can do the same thing with history. He can move up and He can see 2,000 years of all the rise and falls of empires. And then He can move in closer on what's going on in America. And He can come a little closer to all the events surrounding Reformation Church over the last 12 years. He knows all the events and all the inner workings of those events. He can come down upon Josh Cohen and know the specific events and the challenges and difficulties that Josh himself is dealing with. He can come even closer and He can see the thought life within Josh. He can go to the minutest little instant of the thought that's going through his mind right now, which involves maybe lunch later on, but he's still kind of engaged with the message at the same time. God is engaged in every little detail. And remember that just as the entire universe is made up of singular little atoms, the entire span of history is made up of every tiny little thought, tiny little action, everything going through everybody's mind right now that makes up Reformation Church. And whatever Reformation Church is going to be like in 5 to 10 years, it's, see, every single event happening in our lives are important. Let me ask you this. Which is more important? The tiny little events happening right now, right here in your life, or the rise and fall of the American empire? Which is more important? The answer is yes. Because there would be no big events if there were not small events. All of it is brought together and is carefully being worked together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. You need to understand something about God if you're going to fear Him. I was so encouraged this last week when this man, Nick Boychich, who has no arms and legs, he's just a stub, he made it to Vietnam. He spoke to 25,000 people. And millions were watching on television. The vice president of Communist Vietnam was watching. He wasn't supposed to say anything about God, but he did. The interpreter wouldn't translate for a moment, but he said, "Go for it, man." And he did. And the word got out. By the way, his book talks about the release from the fear of man that ultimately comes with the fear of God. So there's some good things in his book. And, you know, I'm thankful that God, His providence, brought this man to Vietnam to speak to 8 cities, to packed out crowds, and open the door ever so slightly. And by the way, there were Christians, professing Christians, that brought him there. Isn't that beautiful? What we could not accomplish with the Vietnam War. What empires could not accomplish is accomplished by God in amazing ways. But I think the lesson is the devil doesn't control this world. Jesus controls this world. And the hope and the joy of a man who has some faith, even though he has no arms and legs, is a message that does carry even into the darkest, darkest corners of Vietnam. Well, no matter what happens, may God give us the fear of God rather than the fear of man. And this, by the way, is what we see in history. When God's people have been persecuted, and I believe that persecution could come here. This is why it's so important. I think the handwriting is on the wall. Somebody of our friends, of our brothers and sisters, is going to go to prison, I think, in the next 10 to 15 years. And this will be a true test for us. By the way, God is always testing His church. And there will be those who will have the courage to stand. And then there will be those who will not have the courage to stand. They'll find some reason to abandon true believers in their day of trouble. Courage is rather rare. And by the way, faith is a little rare today as well. So that's why it's important, I think, for messages like this. God always uses trials to test our faith, to make sure that it is tried and true. I was reminded again in Georgia last week, creation guy from Australia, not Ken Ham, some other guy was out teaching at this conference in Georgia. And one of the first things he said was, "There are some things I cannot say in Australia. You cannot say certain things about homosexuality in public places in Australia and so forth." And he has moved to America as a last resort, as there actually are some in America that are listening to the gospel message, and not very many are listening in Australia and New Zealand anymore. It's getting more risky for Christians to speak in Australia and to get the message out. It's getting a little more tricky. And so I asked him if he knew any good lawyers in Australia, because I'm heading there in the next week. He didn't give me any, but he said, "Just be careful." But whatever the case is, I just think that we're heading towards some level of persecution. Whether it be angry mobs of Muslims or homosexuals or whatever it is, or the civil magistrate, could be any of this. Here's one thing I think we need to remember. Don't flee until you really have to, and then flee for the right reason. Generally in history, you find people did not flee until there was a martyr or two. And my encouragement is wait until somebody is killed for his faith before you flee. Generally speaking, I think that's a good rule of thumb. In the meantime, preach the gospel from the housetops. Should people bind us from saying the things that we need to say? Now, granted, there are points at which we don't cast pearls before swine. But how do you know people are swine? until you had a chance to get on the radio or get on some venue and get out there and say something. Now, some percentage of them may not like it. You can't make all the people happy all the time. But it could be, you know, out of the crowd of 1,000, 50 heard the word, liked it, and decided that they wanted to follow. 200 hated it, and the other 800 didn't listen. The group is made up by a lot of different people. How do you know when to leave? Well, when they have rejected the word. John Knox watched people burn at the stake. But if you read his autobiography or his biography of the Reformation in Scotland, you find that he came back to England when things cooled down ever so slightly. Even though Queen Mary was a Catholic, and it was a risk to his life at points for him to address the Queen. But he went to the Queen at least four times and had a conversation. And at one point he said, "Ma'am, there are two parts to the gospel, faith and repentance. Right now I'm calling you to repentance on this sin and that sin." Now that takes guts. I think we ought to be willing to do that with Barack Obama right now. Hey, nobody's been burned at the stake in America. This is not time to be fearful of man. This is time to be fearing the true and living God. And I think our church could learn some lessons from this. I think we need to get some guts and some courage and some faith and get out there and take some risks and shout some things from the housetops. Okay, if somebody gets martyred, if you get one or two martyrs, then you might have to send some families down to Holland. That's what happened in the 1590s. There were about three, four, five people who were burned at the stake under Queen Elizabeth, as it turns out. And so people had to move on, and some of them escaped down into Holland and then eventually to America during the reign of King James. So there have always been persecutions and difficulties and challenges to the people of God, especially during times of great apostasy. And we're definitely going through that ourselves. Now, the reason to flee is not primarily to protect us, but as a curse upon them. We do not flee because of a fear of man. We don't even consider the fear of man as a factor. It is the fear of God that matters most. And the fundamental reason why we leave is because the city has rejected the gospel. That's Matthew 10:14. "And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." So again, my encouragement is to be wise. Yes, be careful. But if being careful doesn't involve shouting the gospel, the calling of men and women to repentance for sins like homosexuality or fornication or abortion or pride or whatever it is, if somehow the shouting on the housetops doesn't involve the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where men and women are called to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, I'm not playing. I'm not involved. Okay. The benefits to all of this, of course, is that the fear of God provides strong confidence. And our children shall have a place of refuge. Where there is the fear of God, you'll find stable homes. Children are blessed. Where there is the fear of man, where there is ungodly fear, you will find families tossed about with anxieties, fears, nightmares, and emotional tension. Now, if brothers, there is any of this in your home, my encouragement to you right now is to fear God. Because in the fear of God is strong confidence, and your children shall have a place of refuge. If fathers fear men and they do not fear God, they will see their households collapse, or at least lack this security and this refuge. Okay, secondly, the second antidote to the fear of man is faith. This comes from Proverbs 29:25. "The fear of man maketh a snare, but whoso trusteth in the Lord shall be safe." And I love the example of the fishermen out on the lake of Galilee. And, you know, again, seasoned fishermen, my guess is they'd seen some winds and waves before. They'd grown up on boats. But here they are in the midst of this great tempest in the sea. insomuch that apparently the ship was covered with the water and the waves, but Jesus was asleep. I don't know how he was sleeping in the water, but apparently he was sleeping in the water. And his disciples come to him, awake him, and say, "Lord, save us, we perish." And he saith to them, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea. "Cut it out!" And he went back to bed. And there was a great calm. So faith. Faith in Christ. And I love Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What? I mean, these are great examples. All of these are great examples. Be sure you live these examples. You talk about them all the time. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If it was any opportunity for horror and dread, sort of the old, 25 minutes to go, 20 minutes to go, 15 minutes to go, they're going to be executed, yet that king was given one day to reconsider. One day, give you a chance to consider, what you're going to say. Maybe you have a good defense for yourself. Give you one day. And they show up the next day and say, "King, we are not careful to answer you in this matter." Didn't even think about it all night long. Just sitting around playing cards. What was it you were asking us? What was that? Something about a fiery furnace, worshiping this false god. As far as worshiping a false god is concerned, ain't going to happen. And by the way, fiery furnace-wise, if God wants us to fry, we're going to fry. If he doesn't want us to fry, we ain't going to fry. That's the way it goes. See, now that's faith. That's faith. How many of you want that kind of faith? Anybody want that kind of faith? Yeah, I sure do. I sure do. Okay, let's move on to the third leg of the stool. The third antidote: fear, faith, and love. Now, you'll recognize these to be the bases that we run every single Sunday. Every Sunday, we begin with the fear of God. Yes, my exhortation, typically a little sharper. Typically, hopefully, a little bit more convicting on the front end. A little bit of a, we sinned against God, fear the true and living God. And then we run to the cross. We receive that forgiveness by faith. We know Jesus died on that cross for us. And then, thirdly, we need to love Him and keep His commandments. We need to walk away believing, knowing that we are His sons. We are received in His courtroom. We are His children. And then here we read from our text, 1 John 4:17. "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment." So there it is. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. You know what? If you are fearing others, it is probably the fact that you do not love them. If you're fearing their rejection, then you probably are reticent to love them. Do you fear somebody? Is there somebody you fear in your life? Is there somebody you have a hard time talking to in your life? Try loving them instead. Are you afraid to approach a neighbor who has it in for you? You just know that they have it in for you because they send those letters, or they send those phone calls, or they make snide remarks to your kids, or whatever it is. Are you afraid to approach a neighbor who has it in for you? Love them instead. You say, "Yeah, but you don't know the dragon of sin that's consuming this brother or this enemy. You don't know the dragon of sin that's overwhelming this guy like Eustace Scrub in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader." Let me encourage you to love that dragon. Love that boy behind the dragon. And see what happens to the dragon. Perfect love casts out fear. Let me ask you this. Would you rather love him or fear him? You had a choice. Love him or fear him? Somebody in your life you fear. Listen. Answer me on this one, inside of you. Would you rather love this person or fear this person? What do you think the answer is going to be? Of course, love. Why love? Because love releases you. You've seen it before, haven't you? How do you like fearing somebody? How do you like going to work? How do you like living with a neighbor that you fear? How do you like living with a father that you fear? How do you like living with a government that you fear? Try love. Love. If we love, we will overcome evil with good. How can we forget the orphanage in India that burned to the ground by the raging mob? And see, people are afraid to do missionary work in India. It's getting increasingly difficult, much more dangerous. But here you have this raging mob that came down over the orphanage, burned the orphanage down to a crisp. And somewhere in the process, this orphanage worker has escaped with the children. They grab the orphanage worker and throw her back into the flames to burn to a crisp herself. Now, Why was she there? Was she there because she feared man or because she loved these children? And in the end of the day, let me ask you this. Who lives a life more to the fullest? Somebody who works in an orphanage and then gets burned in the orphanage to the ground? Or Lady Gaga, Katy Perry, and Hannah Montana? Who lives lives to the fullest? One who fears man, one who tries to establish themselves as big stars and lives the existentialist, narcissistic lifestyle, or the one who lives their life for the glory of God and gives up their life to the very end? And by the way, I have no idea what her name was. All I know is I can't forget the story. She's coming back into my mind again and again. So what are you afraid of? Are you afraid of this person killing you? Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who can take your life. Are you afraid of his sin contaminating you or contaminating others? Because after all, sin is like a disease. It's contagious. And that is a possibility. If somebody is sinning in your home or in your midst, then it's possible that that sin could be contagious. But here's the problem. Fear doesn't help. Fear doesn't overcome anything. Fear runs from the battle. Love engages the battle. Love puts sin at bay. Love is the antidote. That's why Jesus, when he approaches the rich young ruler, agape the man. And we ought to do the same thing. Love is why Jesus ran to the cross to engage the problem of sin. He didn't fear men. He didn't fear sin. He just loved his own to the end. And here's the last point I want to make. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Actually, there's two points I want to make. First is this. He that fears is not made perfect in love. And this may be the problem with us. There isn't always a maturation in love. There's sometimes fear because there isn't maturation. So when we love each other through thick and thin, when we have done the Galatians 6:1 thing again and again and again, then we find that love continues and love matures. And this is what I think we need to work for. Now, it's one thing to love somebody for a year. We can feel love and we can accept love for a year. Some of us have been with each other for 15 years or 18 years or 20 years. Are we at the point where love has matured? I think in some cases, yes. But in other cases, probably not as much. There's more maturation and love that can happen when you wake up right now in this message and you realize that you have feared people, you have not entered into their life, you have not really helped them through some of the sinful issues involved in their marriage or involved in their personal dealings with their children or whatever it is. You just haven't really waded in because you are more fearing than you are loving. But the more you engage in love, the more you set the fear aside and you get involved in that relationship, that's where love overcomes the fear and love overcomes the problems as well. Finally, there is one thing worse than death. Do you know what it is? It is judgment. The judgment is worse than death. And that's why we find this very important verse, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Most people are not bold about dying, and very few are bold with the day of judgment. In fact, I guess I wouldn't recommend the average person swagger up to the judgment throne, knowing that their eternity is at stake, and say, sup, God, high five. Okay, I would recommend the average person not doing that. Because this is a big deal. People, when they are on for murder one and they're being brought to trial, are usually a little bit concerned about the outcome. Right? It's like this is going to affect their life. They're up for murder one, might be the end of their life. They'll be in a state prison. Or they may be executed within a year or two. So if this trial is happening, they're very concerned about this trial. Well, the trial at the end is going to be an important trial. The great judgment day at the very end is going to be a significant moment in time. But the goal of living the Christian life is that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Judgment is a reality. It will happen to all of us. But will we approach the day of judgment with great boldness? Now, as it turns out, according to this text, it's not merely the fact that we fear God that results in boldness in the day of judgment. And it's not merely the fact that we believe in Jesus Christ that we have boldness in the day of judgment. I know that's been preached many times. But what the text says is, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. It is in the perfection of love that we are able to deal with the judgment that is to come at the end of time. It is in the perfection of love. So this is why it is important for us to run the bases every single Sunday. We learn the fear of God. We learn what Jesus did for us on the cross. And then we love him. And we love others. And herein is where we will have our boldness in the day of judgment. If we have not learned love very much, there will not be very much boldness in the day of judgment. May God help us to be perfected and matured in love. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that you have opened up a great solution to the stultifying, paralyzing fear of man. And that is the fear of God, the faith in you, in the power of God, in the power of your salvation, and the power of Jesus' resurrection. And also in the love of God that makes its way into our hearts that we might love others. Father, teach us this love this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I hope you can fill yourselves in the boats as we sing that song. It's faith that reaches out and appropriates. Let me read again from 1 John 4:19 as we approach the Lord's table. And those of you visiting, friends, take a look at the back of our bulletin. We have a little synopsis on how we practice the Lord's table here at the church. I just encourage you to take a peek at that first. If you have any questions about what it means, talk to the elders about it. It's pretty important. We believe the Lord's Supper is important. And if we don't take it rightly, and if the church doesn't administer it rightly, we get in trouble. Jesus is in charge of this thing. And he didn't like us just running around offering the Lord's table to everybody, anything, and just, you know, just being really irreverent with the whole thing. Jesus doesn't appreciate that at all. So that's why we take it pretty seriously. And we have that little thing on the back of the bulletin. Again, if you have any questions about it, ask one of the elders. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. Everyone that loves him that begat loves him also that is begotten of him. So again, just remember that this whole idea of loving God is so intimately connected with loving others that it just cannot be separated. Where there's no love for the brothers, there's no love for God. And you know that comes out in the last few verses here, 1 John 4. But as we come to the table, let's remember that we are loved. We are the sons of God. We live in a loving home, and we learn, just like anybody who's adopted into a family, it takes them a little while to learn what it is to be loved and how to love. I mean, these things are interconnected. And, you know, so often when you meet children and they're fairly loving children, you think, wow, I wonder how they're learning love. And you realize that their parents love them very much. And that loving relationship of parent to child is actually really attractive because you begin to see it cropping up in the lives of their children. So that's what happens. You know, it just happens in homes. It happens where children are adopted into a loving home. You know, maybe they were in the most abusive home on planet Earth. And they adopted into a family. It took about 7, 8, 10, 12, 14, 16, 17 years to learn love. But they, you know, picked it up, you know. It's just their whole experience was different because they were in a radically different home. And this is a love home that didn't abuse them. This is a home that really loved them and loved them with that kind of love, that mature love that God talks about in his word. So as we are loved and as we learn to love in this home, we are learning how to be bold in the day of judgment. We don't need to fear judgment when our daddy sends people to hell forever and when our brother sits on the throne of judgment and sends people to hell forever. Now, I know, you know, that's a terrifying thing in some ways, isn't it? If you see your daddy sending people to hell forever and ever, you know, depart from me, you cursed, you workers of iniquity, forever and ever. You know, that's going to be one of those, you know, shake a little bit, you know, tremble just ever so slightly, right? When that happens, when your daddy sends somebody to hell forever, that's going to be really a scary thing, right? But he's your daddy too, you know. So how are you feeling about that? Yeah, there's a sense of awe. There's a sense of reverence. But there's also a sense that, now, wait a minute, I've been sitting at his table for the last 25 years. He invited me to his table where where through a sign, the body and blood of Jesus Christ was shared with me. And that's amazing, you know, that he would be that generous and he'd be that friendly and that open to me as I sat in his home. He had me at his table, and I began to feel his love, and then I began to love others, and I began to understand that relationship, and it was really great. And now here I am on Judgment Day. And here the daddy is saying, "Depart from me, you cursed." And my big brother who gave his life for me is kicking people into the fires of hell forever and ever. But it's okay, you know, and there's a sense in which it's okay now. There's a sense of confidence and boldness that it's going to be okay, that your eternity is right and is right with God and things are well with you. Would your brother who gave his life for you throw you into the flames of hell? Would your father who loved you with an eternal love throw you into hell? See, that doesn't make sense at all, does it? No, that doesn't make sense at all. So what a privilege it is to be loved. And as you come to the table again today with this cup, remember Jesus said, "I loved you to the death. Now here's my blood for you." Jesus said with the bread, I loved you to the very end. Now here's my flesh. I'm giving you my flesh. Now again, this is administered in a spiritual sense. We're not saying that the cup or the bread turn into the body and blood of Jesus. We know that. But that's what he's saying. When he said, "This is my body, this is my blood," he's saying, "I'm giving you this. And as I give you this, remember, I am also giving you my body and my blood." That's what he's saying. And see, that's a privilege. That's a privilege. That means you're really loved a lot. When somebody gives you a car, that's a big deal. Somebody gives you a house, somebody gives you a kingdom. That's a really big deal. But what if the King of Heaven gives you his body and blood? What then? Is that a big deal? King of Heaven gives you the body and blood of himself that he shed on the cross. Is that a big deal? It's a really big deal. So let's receive it with love. Let's receive it with appreciation today. Father in heaven, thank you for your love, your eternal love for us. Thank you for your son that went to the cross and in order that he might have blood that ran and flesh that was ripped out of him. And we don't know how this is appropriated to us, but we know that without it, we're done for. And if we come to heaven with all this blood and all this body that's surging through our veins, and we are the living sons and daughters of Almighty God the Father, and we can call you Daddy. We've prayed to you for the last 25 years as Daddy, and you have helped us through so many difficulties, and you have given us our faith, and you've given us your Son, and you've given us his body and blood, and you've given us the forgiveness of sins, and you've washed us through his blood. Father, on that day, we are going to love you so much, we're not even going to have time to be dreading the flames of hell, because we're going to be so much in love with you. Father, thank you for the Son. We love you, Jesus. You gave your life for us. We love you. We want to serve you the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our messages from Reformation Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Our church has been meeting in public school facilities for many years. Because of political pressures and shifting worldviews, it will be increasingly more difficult for us to continue renting public facilities. Hence, we are thankful that the Lord has provided us real estate for a building in Elizabeth, Colorado. We are now in the process of constructing our new building that may be used for regular worship, discipleship, shepherds' conferences, and other ministry events. Presently, we have about 75% of funding necessary to complete the building. If you would like to contribute something to this project, we invite you to visit our website at reformationchurch.com. That's reformationchurch.com.